Today I'm going to backtrack to the Last Supper, before he went out of the garden, but turn in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and the account that is there. You find it from verse 17 of Matthew 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I've chosen Matthew's Gospel and account because of verse 28. The blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Mark's Gospel speaks of the blood of the covenant. Luke and 1 Corinthians of the blood of the new covenant. But Matthew is the only one who makes the explicit connection for the forgiveness of sins. Not that Mark and Luke or Paul in 1 Corinthians would doubt it for a moment, but Matthew is the one who spells it out for us. And I do this consciously because many people are moving the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross out of the gospel, out of its central place in Christianity. They move Christ's death as a sacrifice for sins one day. They move Christ the next. They remove God the next. But one of the first things to go every time in the shift away from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and knowledge of God as our Father into the godless secularism of our society, one of the first steps is to remove Christ's death for the sacrifice for our sins. They still believe it at first, but they just don't think it is central. I've been invited several times now to administer the Lord's Supper at different organisations and situations, to administer the Lord's Supper as a celebration of something other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. To celebrate the Lord's Supper as a celebration of human creativity, where on the table will be presented all the arts and skills that we have, musical instruments and pottery and paintings, and these will all be brought in the offertory to the table as we celebrate human creativity. I am thankful to God that he has given us such skills and gifts, but it's not what the Lord's Supper is about. Never was, never should be. I received Christmas greetings from a minister of the gospel who reminded me that Christ Jesus came into the world to give us his spirit. That doesn't seem to me to be why the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world. It is true. Through his death for us on the cross and for our sins and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, he did pour his spirit out upon us so that we become his children and call God Abba Father. But he came into the world to save sinners. I received just the other day a copy of a testimony of a young Christian. It's a published testimony to try and encourage other people to become Christians. It's an evangelistic tract, a testimony of this young Christian. In it, he says, describing his own conversion and how he's come to Christ, we read, "People really need to see miracles, and that's why Jesus came into the world. Not just to save us from our sins, but to show the power and the great works that God can perform." Jesus did do miracles, but I thought he came into the world to save us from our sins. That is why he came into the world. What kind of conversion to Christ is one that disparages the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world? What kind of gospel is being preached? What kind of gospel is being believed? There are some great defining moments in Christian history. Last year I was visiting Mark Thompson in Oxford, who was giving us a quick walking tour around Oxford, and he showed us into one of the great central churches in Oxford. And there were two pillars down the front of the church, which gave two moments of defining history, of church history, of the Church of England. Because great events happened in that building. One pillar had a little plaque, the pillar which had the pulpit on it. "From this pulpit, the greater size sermon of 1833 was preached by John Keble, which commenced the Anglo-Catholic, or commonly called High Church, movement in the Church of England." It's only a modern movement. It started in 1833, but it started there in that building, the Tractarians, the Anglo-Catholics. Across the other side, the other pillar, where there isn't a pulpit, there is a little notch where a temporary pulpit was once put up. And the little plaque tells us that that was the spot at which Cranmer preached his last sermon, when, as a captive of Queen Mary's Catholicism, he declared his recantation of his recantation. He declared, to the horror of his persecutors, that he still believed that Jesus' death on the cross was one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, that the Mass was indeed in error. Inside that one building is the Church of England. Total syncretism. The prayer book writer who died for the faith that the Mass was wrong. And the other man who reintroduced it into the denomination. But in the 20th century, relativism, pluralism, syncretism, we celebrate them both. You see, we don't believe in absolutes anymore. We don't believe one's right, the other's wrong. Everybody's right. Cranmer's right. Keeble's right. Everybody's right. The only person who's wrong is the rude Australian who said, "Somebody there must be wrong." Wonderful to see the student work last night and to hear about it. I'm relatively committed to student work and to those student workers. There's a great defining moment in the history of student work that occurred in the early part of this century when the Cambridge men separated themselves from the student Christian movement. The student Christian movement was, of course, the student volunteer movement, a volunteer movement recruiting people for missionary work in the late 1880s. But it had turned and become syncretistic and inclusivist. And so by 20 years later, by the early 1900s, the whole liberalism had started to take hold. Not rank liberalism, not the kind of Barbara Thiering liberalism, but the liberalism which accepted all kinds of viewpoints, the relativism that we see within our own structures today, the inclusivism, the so-called liberal evangelicalism. They still believed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just wasn't central. And a group of the Cambridge men decided that enough was enough and founded the KICU, which was the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, which became the very foundation of the InterVarsity Fellowship, which has changed its name now into all kinds of things. In Australia, it's the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. Worldwide, it's the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and it is the organisation that so many of our missionaries in Paris, in Japan, in Slovenia, have been seconded to that we work with. It started in 1910 by that group of men, one of whom was Howard Mull, who of course became our Archbishop. It was a very defining moment of what evangelicalism is all about. They were put under pressure at the end of the First World War to come back into the SCM. And a meeting was held, and the SCM was a massive worldwide organisation, and the Cambridge group was the only group who wasn't part of the SCM worldwide. They really were pressured by their situation. And we read a report of the meeting when they were pressured. Many and urgent representations were made that the Christian Union should link up and become part of a devotional part of branch of the student Christian movement. To settle the matter, a meeting of delegates from the two committees met in Trinity College, Norman Grubb and D.T. Dick representing the KICU. After an hour's conversation, which got us nowhere, reported Grubb, one direct and vital question was put. Does the SCM consider the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as the central point of their message? And the answer was given, no. Not as central, although it is given a place in our teaching. That answer settled the matter. For we explained to them at once that the atoning blood was so much the heart of our message that we could never join with a movement which gave it a lesser place. So saw the split in student ministries around the world between the evangelical unions and the SCM, which today has led to evangelical unions around the world and the SCM, supported by the World Council of Churches, going almost into non-existence in student ministry, becoming basically a publishing house of liberal theology. The key point, not whether you believe in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but whether it was central to your message or not. Covenant is one of the great concepts of the Bible. In fact, the Bible is made up of two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We use the Latin word testament. The word covenant is simply an agreement, a contract, binding between two parties, binding them to their promises, to their undertakings, to their obligations and duties. With God, it's not two equals, of course. God initiates, God sets the terms. People can only respond to the kind of contract God makes, but God makes contracts with us. The most famous covenant that most of us know about, of course, is the marriage covenant. It's what marriage is. It is a covenant. It is a contract between two people. But within the Bible, the great covenants are the covenants that God makes with his people. What is surprising, and to the ancient world was astonishing, is that God would make covenants at all. That God would give his word and that God would keep his word, that God would bind himself to his word was astonishing. For the gods of the Canaanite fertility religions were nature gods, not given to making covenants with anybody. Not the gods who created the universe, but the gods who ran the seasons of the world. Not the God who would make covenants and keep promises. The Baals, the Ashtoreth, the Asherah, were supposed to give wealth and health, and particularly fertility. Fertility to your crops, fertility to your animals, fertility to your wife and to your husband, fertility. And by this means, each year, each season, you would produce and you would reproduce and your wealth would grow. Their promises were sensory and their worship was sensuous, licentious, immoral. But the Creator God of Israel was the God of history. He's quite different. He started the whole universe. He planned its progress and he predicted what he was going to do and he accomplished his activity over time because he made covenant with his people, contracts with his people. And in those contracts he gives promises. Promises that were to be fulfilled by him because of his faithfulness. More on Friday about his faithfulness, his fidelity. The promises, they are fulfilled, but they're fulfilled over time. Promises given to Abraham are fulfilled nearly 2,000 years later in Jesus. That is, the God of Israel is worshipped not by sensuous indulgence like the fertility cult. The God of Israel is worshipped by trust. The God of Israel is worshipped by faith in his faithfulness. The God of Israel is worshipped by standing on his promises. The God of Israel is worshipped by obeying his word in faithful moral integrity. The contrast was brought out in that incredible conflict that takes place on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Remember the best of all Sunday school lessons that you got going? If you make that one dull, you need to retire. Elijah forced the people with the choice. Are you going to worship Baal? Are you going to worship Yahweh? The Baals gave instant satisfaction of all your sensory needs. They provided for you right now your health, your wealth, your prosperity. Yahweh, the God of covenant promise, he called upon you for faithful obedience and patient trust. But he was the Lord of creation, as the Baals weren't. There is the difference between the religions. And in Israel, syncretism, inclusivism came in so that the Israelites wanted to have Yahweh and the Baals. They wanted both, but you can't have both. They even created a thing called the Baal Berith, which you find in Judges, the Baal of the Covenant. It's an impossibility. Baals don't make covenants, and the covenant God is not the fertility cult of Baal. Elijah puts the knife between what kind of God and what kind of worship we have. And in our inclusivist, relativist, multicultural, syncretistic religious experience, we Anglicans, who embrace every known heresy, we evangelicals who are being pushed wider and wider and wider need to see the Baal worship that is being offered to us today coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see again how we're being encouraged into relationship with God without covenant and without blood. Jesus took the cup. There were possibly four cups drunk at Passover time, and this possibly was the third of the cups, the cup of blessing. He gave thanks to God, because all the gifts of creation come from God and to be received with thanksgiving. And he gave the cup to them. Drink from it, all of you, he said. Why? Well, because this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Blood is a nasty word. We've heard it in that context so often we've forgotten. Blood is a nasty word. It is our life. The life of the human, the life of the animal is the blood that is in their flesh. But it is a symbol of death, because it's fairly important to keep your blood in. Blood stain, blood shed, is violence, is death. Not just death, but unnatural death. Most people don't bleed to death. But when you bleed long enough, you die. Blood is a word that is to conjure up to us unnatural, violent death. Lady Macbeth can't get it off her hand. It has that violent feel to it. Thomas Jefferson, the American wrote, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. This is its natural manure." Within the Bible, blood in the flesh is the life given and owned by God. And so blood shed is life forfeited. But it is to be shed, it is to be poured out, because it is owned not by the killer and mustn't be drunk by the killer. It is owned by God. So the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, Jesus celebrates the Lamb whose blood was shed and sprinkled to ransom and redeem and purchase life of every heir of Israel. But Jesus calls it the blood of the covenant, because covenants were made with bloodshed. You didn't sign a covenant, you didn't write a covenant, you cut a covenant. The bloodshed of animals indicating the curse on those who fail to fulfil the agreement. In Exodus chapter 24, when the covenant was signed between Yahweh and the people, it was signed by this vivid sign of death, of sacrifice, of bloodshed. For the death of bulls was sprinkled, the blood of the bulls was sprinkled on the altar, and then in huge bowls taken amongst the people and sprinkled on the people. You'd never forget the day that you came to CMS Summer School and they killed the bulls out in front of you, and they got the bulls and they threw it all over the altar, and then they walked up and down the aisles and scattered the blood on you. We all had to go up and get our clothes dry cleaned. You'd never forget having the blood on you. It's a very powerful sign of the judgment on those who would break this covenant. Jesus' blood was to be poured out. That is, his was to be a violent, sacrificial, covenantal death. Of course, it's a metaphor which those of Anglo-Catholic tradition have never understood. He was crucified. He was not bled to death. The wine was not poured out. The wine was in the cup and then drunk. The blood of the sacrifice was not drunk. That's exactly what you weren't to do with the blood of the sacrifice, was to drink it. The blood was to be sprinkled. It was to be poured out. The wine was not to be poured out. The wine is to be drunk. The thing is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of violent, sacrificial death. That is why it is poured out for many. For it is not his own death, but the death for others that is taking place. We want to know the exact meaning of this word "for," whether he dies as our representative or as our substitute or as our exemplar. And the answer is yes, all of those and more. In this context, though, of a Passover lamb, of a covenant bloodshed, of a forgiveness of sins, in this context, it must be the substitute for our sins, the taking of our condemnation. One man for the many, one man because of his infinite value, for he were God. And so, life was poured out for our sins. Not just as an example of love, not just as a conquest of evil, not just as the healing of sicknesses, but for the forgiveness of sins. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When we had one prayer book for about 300 years, when we had one prayer book and one communion service, we had one understanding of the meaning of the Lord's death. One understanding which was objectionable to the liberalism within Anglicanism, to the Catholicism within Anglicanism. And so now that we have prayer books with any number of the Lord's Suppers, you don't have to have that one meaning anymore. You can avoid it if you wish to, and many do. But the true Anglican understanding of the Lord's death is that it was one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That is the only Anglican understanding of the meaning of the Lord's death. It is the Bible's understanding. It is the evangelical understanding. Evangelicalism is the only genuine Anglicanism. We must never be embarrassed about being evangelical Anglicans. There is only one kind of Anglican that is true, that is an evangelical. All alternative interpretations of the Lord's Supper are false to Anglicanism, as well as false to the Bible. But nowadays the communion is detached from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sins. The coming of Jesus is detached from the sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice for sins is considered as unimportant compared to miracles, compared to the power, compared to healings, compared to social justice. But you cannot understand Christ crucified if you've dispensed with the notion of sin. You cannot understand Christ crucified if you've dispensed with the notion of justice. You cannot understand Christ crucified if you've dispensed with the notion of the wrath of God. You cannot understand Christ crucified if you've dispensed with guilt. You cannot understand Christ crucified if you think this is just one aspect of Christianity, that you can take it or leave it, some do, some don't. It's just a slightly different understanding that some people have. If you know of your sin and your guilt and your condemnation by God, if you know that the wrath of God that is against you, then you will know that the Jesus blood shed was for your forgiveness, and what joy it is. And what horror that you hear people in the name of Jesus Christ taking away your very salvation by saying it is unimportant, it's not central, it's nice for you. Jesus finished promising that he was not to drink the next cup until the coming of his kingdom, which is a way of saying his kingdom is right now. For his kingdom is not separate from his sacrifice for sins. For many years we've had to struggle to teach people that you can't have Jesus as your saviour without having him as your king. These days we also have to teach people you can't have the kingdom of God without having Jesus as your saviour. The idea that there is somehow a kingdom of God theology that can be separated from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins from the anger of the righteous God who is going to condemn you, that you can have some kind of other kingdom where you can have reconciliations between peoples in our society without that sacrifice for sin is a nonsense. The kingdom comes because Christ's death for our sins. The word covenant is a strange word in verse 28. Strange in the sense that we could omit it and I suspect not notice that it's omitted. You could read it, "This is my blood which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And you haven't even noticed the words being taken out. For it is not just his blood, it's the blood of the covenant, or as some manuscripts have, the blood of the new covenant, which gives us a hint as to why it's there. Because of Jeremiah 31. Come with me back to Jeremiah 31 while I say a word or two about that context. For in the time of Jeremiah, the people had failed to keep the covenant. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians sometime. The southern kingdom was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians and the people taken into captivity. What happens if you do not keep the covenant with God? Will God fail to keep his side of the covenant if you fail to keep yours? Is it a two-way deal? God will only keep it if you keep it. No. God will be faithful even though all people are faithless. For God promises in his covenant to punish those who fail to keep his covenant. He will send them into exile. He will kill them. But he also promises that in due time he will still fulfil his purposes for the nation, the purpose of the salvation of mankind. So in Jeremiah's time, God is faithful to his promises. The sinful people are to be conquered. They are to be taken into captivity. They are to be put back into slavery. They are to be punished in death. But after 70 years, he will rescue, he will restore the nation. Only he will do it bigger and better than previously. He will bring back the people from the northern kingdom who have been scattered by the Assyrians everywhere, together with the people from Babylon, the southern kingdom, into one kingdom back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This would not be like the old covenant. It would be different. The differences are that the law would not be written on stone, the law would be written on the heart. The difference are that it's not just with the whole people, but with each individual person the covenant will be made. Each person will now know the Lord so that they will not need priests and mediators and Levites to teach them, because in this new covenant, forgiveness of sins will be the basis. There will be no more memory of sin. In one sense, there's no difference between the two covenants. There's just similarities. God makes both these covenants. The same law, the law that was written on the stone, is the law that's now to be written on the heart. And in the old covenant, the people were to know God and they were to have the law on their heart. And it was to be personal. And there was a forgiveness system in the old covenant of priests and altars in the tabernacle. But yet, though the old and new are similar in shape, they are quite different in their effectiveness, because in the old covenant, well, they broke my covenant. And in the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The reason why they will all know God, the reason why they'll all be moved to obey the law, the reason why they'll all be members of the covenant is because the basis of the new covenant is total, full, complete forgiveness. But how? How can the righteous God of all the world have a covenant with sinful people which is based in forgiveness? How can this new covenant come into effect? So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the cup. He was to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Now he took the cup of blessing, and gave it to his disciples. "Drink from this, all of you. It's the blood of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And it is with this understanding of the covenant that the writer to the Hebrews pleads with the readers, the Christian readers, not to return to the old covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews in chapters 5 to 7. It shows us that Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so therefore a superior priest to the Levitical priesthood. And he goes on to explain that in chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews by arguing that Jesus' covenant is superior to their covenant, picking it up in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 13, 8:13. "By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." The old, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." In verse 3, you'll notice it had a holy place, a special room behind a curtain. Chapter 9, verse 7, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Once a year, the high priest enters into the most holy place. With blood, because only with blood can forgiveness come. Only the penalty has to be paid for forgiveness to take place. With blood, but not his own blood. No, no, the blood of the animals that have been sacrificed, not just for the people, but also sacrificed for him, because he too is a sinner. But the rest of the year, the sanctuary remained closed. And the consciences of the people were never cleansed, because external ceremonial cleansing is unsatisfactory. Indeed, the ceremony continued to remind people of sin and judgment as much as forgiveness. It's when you entered in and saw the animals being murdered there that you remembered that it's but for them you would be killed. They are innocent, dying in the place of you who are guilty. It was a reminder of wrath. It was a reminder of sin. But Jesus had a superior ministry. When he, the high priest, entered into the heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly sanctuary, he did it once for all time and for all people, because he offered not just the blood of cows, but he offered his own blood. Chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Real forgiveness, real abiding permanent forgiveness that comes from a true sacrifice, that is the ransom price paid for us all, that cleanses not just the external, not just our state within the place of Israel, but cleanses our very consciences towards God so that we may now be freed to serve him. This is not a model tabernacle. This is the superior real tabernacle. This is not earthly, this is heavenly. And all the covenants need blood. We're told that in 9 verses 16 to 22, but notice what it says in 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Oh, it needed blood, but the blood that we have is the superior sacrifice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Superior because it brings real, final, permanent forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that was promised by God when he spoke of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So notice how Jeremiah 31 is quoted for us in chapter 10, as I read from 11. Chapter 10, 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write it on their minds. Then he adds, their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jeremiah didn't understand necessarily what he was writing about. Couldn't necessarily understand how it was that a sacrifice was going to be paid that would do away with sin forever, how there'd be a new covenant based on full forgiveness. But Jesus at the Last Supper was reminding them of the old covenant, of the Passover lamb, but he was pointing to them the new covenant where real forgiveness would open up new relationship with God, where we would all know him personally if we were one of his people at all. All of us, from greatest to least, we would desire to do his law, we would desire to serve him because we would be truly forgiven. The very basis of our new existence and relationship with God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are forgiven. Take away that and we have nothing. Take away that and the best we could possibly be is an Old Testament Jew who didn't know God personally. Here is the wonder of the New Covenant and the New Testament, and here, therefore, is the stupidity of those who are stuck in the old. Saturday I complained of Christians who are ignoring the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Today I'm warning about accepting people as Christians if they are stuck in the Old Testament. It is the blood of Jesus, it is the blood of the New Testament, which cleanses consciences from all the acts that lead to death and all the sins, whatever your sins are, however great, they are cleansed and washed. By this blood we can serve the living God. By this blood his law is on our hearts. By this blood his spirit is moving us to obey him. By this blood we can draw near to God. By this blood we can enter into the holy place. By this blood we go behind the curtain that they were always kept out of. By this blood I call God Father. By this blood I can pray to him. What a travesty of Christianity. What a blasphemy. What a total failure to understand him, to return to the Old Testament covenantal religion, to go back again and again to the sacrifice, to reinstitute holy buildings with sacred places, with sanctuaries and altars and priests in robes offering up sacrifices, to repeat the sacrifices of Christ in the Mass, or to reminisce the existence of that sacrifice back into existence through the Eucharist, or to offer again and again that to God which we never offered in the first place because our great high priest Christ was the only one who could offer it. To seek by our good works, especially our religious works, to win some kind of favour with God by our penance, by our repetition of services, by our involvement in some sacrificial system. But my friends, how will the world know of Christ's victory if by our church life we practice his failure? How will the world hear the message of the cross if by our church we keep covering it up with Old Testament religion? What a joy to know the Lord because of the blood of the new covenant, because it was poured out for me and has brought me real, true, full forgiveness. Now, justified by him, I can rejoice in the glory that is to be revealed. I can rejoice in the sufferings that I am enduring now. I can rejoice in God himself. I can serve the true and living God because I've been justified by his blood. But take away Christ's blood for my sins and I have nothing except condemnation and the wrath of God. Friends, the gospel is about Christ. It is about Christ crucified. It is about Christ crucified for our sins. Let's get back to that in our own faith, that we will trust the covenant written, cut in his blood. Let's get back to that in our preaching. It is the death of Jesus that I must seek to proclaim and placard to the world. Let's get back to that in our world mission as a society and in our church as a denomination. This is the core business that we are losing sight of. as we accumulate all the other things which are so urgent and so valuable, and they are urgent and they are valuable, but they're not our core business. Christ crucified for our sins is why he came into the world. That is the heart of the new covenant. Let us make sure we preach it. Let us make sure we live by it. Let us make sure we worship him by faith, not by sensuosity.